The Old Testament reading is Ezekiel chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. And in this prophecy, the Lord says that he will come himself to be the shepherd of his people, to seek and to find his lost and scattered sheep. And this is a prophecy that was marvelously fulfilled with the coming of Jesus, who said, "I am the good shepherd." He came to seek and to find his sheep. So let's hear from the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 34, verses 1 through 12. And this is the word of the Lord. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth, with none to search or seek them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my sheep have become a prey, and my sheep have become food for all the wild beasts, since there was no shepherd, and because my shepherds have not searched for my sheep, but the shepherds have fed themselves and have not fed my sheep, therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my sheep at their hand and put a stop to their feeding the sheep. No longer shall the shepherds feed themselves. I will rescue my sheep from their mouths, that they may not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." And now turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." May God bless his word to us today. In the passage that we looked at last Lord's Day, we heard our Lord Jesus declare to us what is the high cost of discipleship. And that is that if you and I are to be disciples of Jesus, then we must put him before all else. We must love him more than anything else, and that includes loving him even more than our very lives. Jesus said in verse 27 of chapter 14, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so the emphasis, as we looked at those verses, was on what it means to be his disciple, what it means to come after Jesus for salvation and life. Now, in the passage that I just read to you in the teaching of our Lord, the spotlight now is not on the disciple of Jesus, his follower, but it is on Jesus himself, the one who calls us to come after him. And the message of these verses is that even as we are called to come after Jesus as his disciples, it is Jesus who goes after us. It is Jesus who brings us to himself. In verse 4 in chapter 5, or chapter 15, Jesus says in this parable, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost?" Jesus goes after lost sinners. He seeks his own. He finds his own. He brings them home. And for this reason, Jesus has been called the Hound of Heaven, because he is the one who goes after his lost people. He is the great seeker of sinners, the one who brings his lost to eternal salvation. And that is the theme, that is the main theme that we will consider today as we look at this teaching from Christ. That is, that he is the seeking Savior. Now, what prompted this teaching in the parables that Jesus taught was the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes. Look at verses 1 and 2. Luke says this, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The tax collectors, sinners, these were two groups of people who among the Jewish people were despised. They were looked down upon with contempt. Especially they were despised by the pious and faithfully, or the religiously faithful leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, and so on. And they had reason to look down on them. The tax collectors, they were an unsavory group of people. They had a very nice racket going for themselves. They were Jewish people. Nevertheless, they worked for the Romans. The Romans would hire a tax collector to have authority over a certain region to collect taxes, and he would have an amount that he would have to collect and pay to the Roman government. But then anything beyond that, he was able to keep for himself, and so he could make a living by being a tax collector. But you could see how that system would be vulnerable to corruption, and it certainly was. The tax collectors became rich. They made themselves wealthy at the expense of their fellow Jews as they collected way more taxes than were necessary. And so they were looked down upon for that reason. Perhaps with April 15th around the corner, you may identify with the antipathy that was felt towards the tax collectors in those days. Along with the tax collectors were the sinners. Now, these were people who, because of their lifestyle or because of a certain occupation that was considered to be against the law of God, especially as that law was interpreted and taught by the Pharisees, they also were considered outside of God's saving purposes. And so in the eyes of the pious Israelites, especially the religious elite, the Pharisees and the scribes, you could not find a group of people who were more ungodly, unrighteous, immoral than these tax collectors and sinners. But these were the very people who were drawing near to hear the teaching of Jesus. The very last verse that we read in chapter 14, Jesus says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And now he says in verse 1 of chapter 15, or Luke says, that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. What a testimony to the grace and the power of God that was at work through the person of Jesus and through his ministry, that the ones who were drawing near to hear, the ones whom God had given ears to hear this teaching, were the ones who were considered unrighteous, ungodly, outside of God's kingdom. These were people notorious for their sin, and yet they're coming to the man who is the very embodiment of the righteousness of God. They are coming to the man who is the very incarnation of the God of whom the seraphim cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." These tax collectors and sinners, Unrighteous though they are, they're coming to Jesus. They're being drawn by his grace, and somehow they know that in this man there is the hope of redemption. There is for them the hope of salvation. By the grace of God, they see that though this man, he bears in himself the authority, the majesty, the greatness of God himself, yet so unlike their Pharisees and scribes, in his tenderness and humility, he welcomes people like them, sinners, to himself, although their lives were filled with unrighteousness. And isn't that the beauty and the wonder of Jesus? That though he is in himself perfectly righteous, he is perfectly holy, and yet nevertheless in his grace and mercy out of his love for sinners, gladly he receives to himself the one who comes to him in repentance and faith, no matter how wicked or evil or unrighteous his life has been, Jesus welcomes the one who comes to him in humility, repentance. I hope you can see that. I hope you know that that is true of Jesus, that he welcomes sinners. As for the Pharisees and the scribes, they were utterly blind to this spiritual reality, to this glorious reality. All they saw was a man whom they, yes, knew to be righteous, and yet here he was willing to consort with the scum of the earth. They say in verse 2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. What an outrage, what a scandal, that this rabbi not only was willing to associate with sinners, but that he would even stoop so low as to have table fellowship with this ungodly and unrighteous bunch. As far as these grave, upright, pious men were concerned, this was not just poor judgment, but this was inappropriate. This was just plain wrong. Doesn't the scripture say in Proverbs 4:14, do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil? Of course, the Pharisees and scribes, they interpreted the meaning of scripture in this verse and other verses. They took God's righteous prohibition not to walk in the way of the evil as a prohibition against having anything to do or associating in any way with those who were sinners, the unrighteous, the ungodly. And so they refused in any way to have anything to do with those that they considered outside of God's kingdom and not righteous and moral as they supposed themselves to be. In fact, the rabbis wouldn't even bother to teach the law to people such as these. They would have nothing to do with them. And now they see this rabbi, Jesus, he's welcoming tax collectors. He was welcoming sinners to himself. He's eating with them. And for that reason, they grumble, they murmur, they mutter. What a disgrace. What an outrage. How can this man do this? Just like the unbelieving Israelites in the deserts, after the Lord displayed his magnificent grace in delivering them from their bondage to Egypt, in the desert, those Israelites, they grumbled against the Lord. They were discontent. They were unbelieving. So these unbelieving Pharisees and scribes, when they saw before them a display of the grace of God, the marvelous grace of God in bringing sinners to himself, all they could do in response was grumble, complain. That's how far their hearts were from God. They had no idea what Jesus meant when he said, I've come to call the righteous. Not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so it was in response to that grumbling of the Pharisees and scribes that Jesus then goes on to teach these three parables. He teaches the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And all three of these parables have to do with the grace of God in seeking and in welcoming the lost who come to him in faith. And today we'll look at the first two of these parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. And both of these parables tell the same basic story. Somebody loses something valuable. They go out to seek it and to find it. They do find it. And then they bring it back, or they have it again in their hands or their arms, and they rejoice. It's the same story in both parables. In the first parable, we are told about a shepherd who loses one of his sheep. To understand, I think, this parable, it's important to understand that for a shepherd, in those days, and presumably today as well, that losing just one sheep was a bad deal. It's not as though the shepherds would come back at night with their flock and look at their flock and glance at them and say, well, it looks about like everyone's, they're all back. It's about the same size. We'll call it good. No, they would count their sheep individually to make sure that every single one was back safely in the sheep pen. And so when Jesus says to these people listening, when he says, what man of you does not leave the 99 sheep behind and go after the one that is lost? Everyone in the crowd would have been nodding their head. Yes, I would do that. Of course I would. I wouldn't let one sheep be lost if I could help it. Of course I would leave the rest behind. I would have to go out and find that one who is missing. Of course, the wonderful spiritual reality behind this part of the parable is that Christ, he has care for, he loves each and every one of his people, his sheep. In John's Gospel in chapter 10, speaking of himself, where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, he says he calls his own sheep by name. He leads them out. Jesus knows each and every one of his people by name. He knows every last sheep individually, personally. He cares for, he loves every one of his sheep. In the parable, after the shepherd finds a lost sheep, he lays it on his shoulders, he comes home rejoicing, and he's so happy, he's so filled with joy that he has to share it with others. He can't contain it all himself, and so he calls his friends and his neighbors together. He says, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. In the second parable, we read about a woman who lost one of her 10 silver coins. The coin was a Greek coin called a drachma. It was equivalent to about what an average worker would earn in one day's worth of work. And so to lose one of these coins was a little more significant than for us to lose a dime or a quarter. This coin was actually worth quite a bit of money. And so understandably, the woman who lost it, she wants to recover it. And so she turns the house upside down. Houses in those days did not have windows, so she would have had to light a lamp in order to see better in the house. She takes out her broom, she sweeps the floor, hoping maybe the coin would turn up, maybe it rolled under the table or in the corner, and then she finds it. Jesus said that she seeks diligently until she finds it, and then she finds it, and when she does, just like the shepherd, she also can't keep her joy to herself. She has to share her happiness. And so she also invites her friends and her neighbors over. And she throws a party, a celebration. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Now you'll notice that in both of these parables, the shepherd and the woman immediately went into action to seek and to find what they had lost. They didn't sit down, throw their hands up in despair and begin to bemoan and bewail their fate, but they started seeking for the thing that was missing, and they would not stop seeking. They sought diligently. They would not give up until they had found the thing that had been lost, till they had it back in their grasp. And in the same way, the Son of God did something about his people who were lost in sin, who were dead to God. He did not passively wait for us to come to him, because we never would have. But Christ took the initiative. He went into action to find and to reclaim his lost people. And this is precisely what the Lord promised that he would do in that prophecy that we read from Ezekiel chapter 34. In Ezekiel 34 verse 11, we read, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and will seek them out." And in fulfillment of that promise and prophecy, God himself, he came in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world. He came into our world in order to seek and to find every last one of his people, his sheep, that had been scattered and lost because of sin and our rebellion against God. And this was the purpose for the incarnation. This is why God became man, in order to reclaim each one of his people who had been lost in sin and lost in death. Jesus goes on to say in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And in order to do that, the Son of Man had to die. In order to find those who were lost, he had to suffer death. He says in John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The only way for Jesus as the good shepherd that he could reclaim his lost people, the only way that he could bring back to himself, bring back to God, was for him to lay down his life. He had not only to come into our world as man, but as man he had to go to the cross. He had to suffer there that cursed death. He had to endure the penalty of the law, the judgment of God that belonged to us. He suffered there in our place so that we, coming to Christ in faith, might have our sins forgiven and may be brought back to our Father in heaven. And the good shepherd, having laid down his life for his sheep, he tenderly and lovingly brings back each one of us. He brings us back home to the safety of the sheepfold. In the first parable, Jesus gives us a beautiful picture of his grace towards each one of his people, because when the shepherd finds a lost sheep, he picks it up, he puts it on his shoulders, and he carries it home. In the same way, if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, if you are his, it is Jesus who carries and sustains you by his Spirit, by his grace. It is the Savior who brings you to your heavenly home. And he carries you, he sustains you each step of the way. Oh, we are too weak. We would not come on our own. We need Jesus to carry us. And this too is in fulfillment of God's promise that he made to his people in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, the Lord says, he will lead his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. And so Christ is the great seeker of souls. Yes, he calls us and to come after him. He calls us to take up his cross, to renounce all that we have, to put him before all else, and to come after him in a life of self-renouncing, self-denying discipleship. But the only reason that we answer that call, the only reason that we come after Jesus, is because he first came after us. Because it is Christ who goes after his own. And you see that in the parable, in the way that Jesus speaks about the repentance of the one who comes back to God. The repentance is a result of what Christ has done. Jesus does not seek those who are repentant, but those whom he seeks repent. Those whom he seeks and reaches out with his grace and power repent and turn to Christ. For our part, what we have done is we have made ourselves lost by our sin. Our action was to rebel against God, to sin against him, to reject him, to say, I will live for myself. I will do things my way. And so we became lost and dead in our sins and trespasses without hope until Christ took the initiative. He left heaven. He came into our world, he went to the cross, and now from heaven he sends his Spirit into our hearts, all that we might be brought back to God forever. So if you belong to Christ by faith, if you are his, know that all the credit, all the praise, all the thanks for your salvation goes to Christ and to God. Because it was he that went after you to find you, to seek you, and to bring you back to your heavenly home. We can ask the question, besides our salvation, why did Jesus come into the world to seek and to save the lost? And the answer is in these parables. It was for his joy. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, that it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Part of that joy, that prospect of infinite joy that was held out before Jesus, that joy by which he despised the shame of the cross and gladly laid down his life there, that joy that was held out before him was the joy of having a people for himself, of reclaiming a lost people, a people with whom he would have fellowship forever, a people who would be saved and redeemed to worship God forever. It was for that joy. In the parables, the shepherd and the woman, they rejoice in finding what was lost. They invite others to share in their joy. I think we all know that terrible feeling when we lose something valuable or important to us. You know how it feels when you've misplaced something or somebody, or you lose something. You can't find it. But you also know that great feeling when it shows up. It was under the couch. It was under the back seat of the car or whatever. There it was. I remember when I was a boy, our family one summer, we drove from Texas all the way to Missoula, Montana to visit my grandparents who lived there. And about 50 or 60 miles out of town, for some reason, we had to stop and my dad needed to repack the car. So he took out all the luggage and repacked everything. Then we resumed our trip. We got in late that night to my grandparents' house only to discover that my sister's duffel bag was missing. Had all of her clothes, everything she needed for the 2 weeks or whatever it was that we were staying there. It was gone. Very early the next morning, my dad, he felt terrible about it, so he woke up. He drove 60 miles back to the rest stop or wherever it was we had stopped. He found the bag, took it back, and drove all the way back and came back to our grandparents' house. And he was one happy man when he was able to tell my sister, "I found your bag." And my sister was one happy girl to know that her bag was back in her possession. As for me, I was mostly just glad that it wasn't my bag that was lost. But my happiness at that was nothing compared to the joy of my father and sister that her bag had been recovered. And whether it's a duffel bag or a sheep or a coin, the cause for joy whenever something valuable is found and has been lost. And if that's true for something, how much more true is it when that thing is not a thing at all, but a human being, a person? When we were in North Carolina a few weeks ago, someone there reminded us that the town that we were staying in, New Bern, North Carolina, that town had recently been in the news for a reason that had nothing to do with the hurricane that hit there last fall. Apparently in January of this year, in New Bern, a three-year-old boy went missing after he had been playing with his friends in his great-grandmother's backyard. A massive search ensued, and for 3.5 days, this boy was not found. But they did, eventually, after 3.5 days, they found him about 1/4 mile away in the woods. And praise God, though he was hungry and cold and wet and scratched up, nevertheless, he was alive and doing remarkably well, and of course, he's fine today. Apparently, he told his mother that a bear had befriended him and took care of him while he was out in the woods. And, oh, I really want to believe that part of the story. I really wish that were the case, but maybe it's just the active imagination of a three-year-old. But can you imagine the feelings of relief and joy that must have overwhelmed the parents when they discovered that their son had been found and that he's alive? When they were reunited with their son whom they loved. I mean, I have experienced the pit of despair and the elation of joy in 10 minutes' time when I've lost track of a child in a grocery store. I just can't imagine, as a father, the joy that he must have felt and the mother must have felt when, after 3.5 days, surely they had started to give up hope that their son was found alive. But as great as the joy is when a human being has been found, in our world, it is nothing compared to the joy of heaven when a human being who was once lost in sin is brought back to God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How much more intense, how much more great the joy of heaven when a sinner who is lost to God is brought back to life, when a sinner, a soul who is on the brink of hell, is brought back to the very gates of heaven. And it's that joy that Jesus speaks of in verse 7 when he says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And he says in verse 10, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The first time I heard a reference to these words in Scripture was at a church that I had been attending, where I heard the gospel and where I came to faith in Christ. I was a new believer in Christ, and a young man with whom I had become friends, he introduced me to an older man in the church, and he said of me, he's recently come to faith in Christ. And this older man said something like, so the angels in heaven are rejoicing. And I thought to myself, what an amazing thought that the angels in heaven would be rejoicing over me. And yet I had no idea just how amazing that idea really is. Because in these parables, when Jesus speaks about the joy in heaven or the joy before the angels of God, what he's really saying in a roundabout way, in an indirect way, is that it is God himself who is rejoicing. It is Almighty God himself who is filled with joy when a sinner comes to faith in Christ and is brought from death to life. Almighty God, the one who from all eternity has been perfectly blessed, perfectly joyful, who lacks nothing, who needs nothing to enhance or to magnify his joy. Nevertheless, the scripture says that when a sinner is brought back to him, he rejoices. And there is joy in heaven every time the Spirit of Christ brings back from death to life one of God's people. And the contrast here couldn't be more stark than it is between the joy of heaven and the disgruntled murmurings of the Pharisees and the scribes, the very thing that causes heaven to rejoice, that is sinners coming to Christ for salvation. This filled the Pharisees and the scribes with resentment, bitterness, and complaining. And why was that? It was because despite their piety, despite all of their religious activity, despite all their outward devotion to God and all that they profess to be true about the Lord, the fact is, in their pride, in their sin, and in their blindness, these Pharisees, these scribes, they really did not know God at all. They did not know the God whom they professed to believe. They did not know the heart of God. They were absolute strangers to what God truly is and what he is truly like. They had nothing, had no knowledge of the mercy and the grace of God. Of course they couldn't rejoice when a sinner came to Christ. Because as far as they were concerned, it was all they deserved was judgment, and that would cause God to rejoice. In fact, they had a saying, there is joy before God when those who provoke him perish from the world. And not only were they blind to the grace of God, they were blind to the love of God for sinners, but not only that, but they were blind to their own need for repentance. When Jesus says in verse 7, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What he means by that is that these 99 people think they have no need of repentance. They think that because of their goodness, their righteousness, their religious devotion, because of their uprightness, they think that they are right with God, that they don't need to repent. And that was the Pharisees. And they were oblivious to their sin. They were complacent in their self-righteousness. And for that reason, they were the ones who were truly lost. And so the question of this teaching of Jesus that confronts us today is this. Do you understand these things? Do you understand that apart from the gracious work of the Son of God, that you are lost? Do you see that there is no goodness, no righteousness, no works that you can bring to God by which he receives you to himself and into heaven? Do you see that you are dead in sin, that you are lost forever, that you are forever cut off from the blessedness and the joy of heaven apart from Christ? Do you see that in this parable, you are as bad off as these sinners and tax collectors, because that is what we are. We are sinners. But if you see that, see also what these parables show us about Christ and what Christ is doing here. Not only is he receiving sinners and tax collectors to himself, but he is the one that goes out. He is the one that goes out to seek to save the lost. Do you see your faithful Savior Jesus? Just as he came to seek and to find you in your lostness, he will also carry you like a lamb in his arms all the way to glory. And there, the joy of heaven, the joy of Jesus will be full. And there also, your joy will be full. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, enable us to see the truth that you speak to us in these words. Father, we thank you that you did not leave us where we were. You did not leave us in our sin, in our rebellion, walking in darkness, blind in ignorance, but you were merciful. You came and you sought us that we might have life and forgiveness. Oh, Father, we pray that each one of us here, that you, by your Spirit, would draw us closer to Christ. We pray, Father, that we would also have the same heart of Jesus, that we would long to see many brought to him, that we would not look down our noses at those who are living lives of immorality and sin, but that we would long to see them brought to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. In that way, Father, may we be people after your own heart. And again, Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us first, that we may believe these things, and that we may know that in Christ we have life. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask the ushers to come forward, and this morning we will take part in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper together. The sacrament is a reminder to us of the price that Jesus paid in order to reclaim his lost people, that he not only came into our world, but he also went to Calvary, to the cross, where he laid down his life that we might have new life. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Our Lord Jesus instituted the sacrament to be observed by his church until he comes again. And in this sacrament, we are not re-sacrificing the Lord Jesus. His sacrifice on the cross was a once-for-all event. But we are remembering and proclaiming the death of Jesus Christ for us. And so the bread represents the body of Jesus that was broken on the cross. The cup represents the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross. And it is more than a mere memorial, but also by the grace of God, as we by faith take part in the sacraments, we are being nourished by the true body and blood of our Lord Jesus. And in the sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful, that he is true to fulfill all his promises to us in the gospel. He calls us to a deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renew our devotion to him. And also in the sacrament, we have a bond and pledge, not only of our communion with Christ as his people, but also with one another as the body of Christ. The scriptures say, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." I invite all who are right with God and his church through the Lord Jesus Christ to partake in the sacrament. If you believe that Jesus died for your sin, if you are baptized, if you have made a profession of faith, and if you are a member in good standing in a church that maintains the purity of the gospel, and if you are living penitently and are seeking to walk in godliness before the Lord, the supper is for you. I invite you to partake. On the other hand, my duty is to warn you that if you don't eat and drink, or that if you eat and drink unworthily, that is, if you don't understand the meaning, if you don't trust in Christ as your Savior, if you are living willfully and impenitently in sin, you are not to partake in the sacrament. Nevertheless, this warning is not meant to keep the humble and contrite from partaking. It is for sinners. We come and humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil and to follow Christ. Beloved congregation, lift up your hearts from these visible elements even to heaven itself, where Jesus Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father, from where we look for him to return and perfect our redemption. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. Every spiritual blessing is found in him. With joyful hearts and Christian love, partake of this table, giving thanks for the great love that he has shown to us. Let's pray. Our merciful Father, as we prepare now to commune with our Lord Jesus and with one another in the sacrament, Father, give us a humble and contrite spirit. May we come with our hearts grieving our sin, with repentance. May we come also, Father, with that faith, that assurance, that here is true food for our souls. Here is your grace, the testimony of the death of Jesus for us. Here, in a way that we cannot understand, you feed us with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ for our growth in grace. May our hearts hunger and long for this. Fill our hearts with Christ and with joy as we come now to this supper. Please bless this bread to us and this cup to us. And through it, may we truly have communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. On the same night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, he blessed it and broke it and gave it to his disciples. Ministering in the name of Christ, I give this bread to you.
Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Jesus also took the cup. In giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples. And I am ministering in the name of Christ. Give this cup to you. Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink of it, all of you." Let's pray. Our Father, thank you again for this grace. Thank you for the gift of eternal life, forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that you have nourished our hearts and souls with your word and with the sacrament. And Father, we pray that we would rejoice in this great grace and that we would go forward from here living lives of service and worship of Christ so that the life of Christ may abound in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.